On now to chapter 18 of the Confession. Hard to believe that we've done 17 chapters of this thing already. Seems like only yesterday I started. But here we are, chapter 18, which is entitled, as you see, Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Now, let me remind you again, as I do typically at the beginning of each new chapter, that these chapters are not just randomly set, right? There's an order to these chapters here. We are fast approaching the end of the soteriological section of this confession, meaning we're reaching the end of the part that has to do with the nature of salvation. So we're coming to the end of those. Not quite there yet. I think we have at least one or two chapters yet in that. But we're moving away from the soteriological aspect. So in a sense, this chapter sort of becomes, if you will, sort of a ribbon on the end of that. A very important chapter in any discussion of the issue of salvation, having to do, in this case, with the assurance of salvation that exists in the heart and minds of the elect by virtue of what it is that God has done. It follows after, naturally, a chapter on perseverance. God preserves His own to persevere in faith to the end. God preserves His own to persevere to the end. He desires that His own will remain in faith for now and into eternity, and so He preserves them in that. Okay, so they will persevere as they continue along. The Spirit of the living God will finish what He began. So the Spirit of God is purposed to accomplish something. This is the chapter on perseverance. Follows, of course, chapters on faith and repentance and good works, because it's the reality of salvation. Come by faith and repentance. Good works come out of that faith that show that it's true. And then God comes along and says, and I will hold you fast in that faith. So now we turn to the more, pragmatic / practical side of the doctrine of perseverance, which is the flip side of it, which is assurance. Answering the question, can a man have assurance that he is saved? Can a man have assurance that he is saved? Now, let me just go ahead and tell you the end of the story. The answer is yes. Okay? But let's flesh it out. What it is that they will say in the course of this confession. The best way to start this is to look at the first half sentence of the first paragraph. And I say half sentence because the paragraph itself is divided into two halves of one very long sentence, at least in the original. Many English translations will put some periods in there where the original did not have. But in the original, there's a semicolon about halfway down the paragraph. And if you read the first part up to that semicolon, you read it out loud, the sentence is not grammatically correct. Okay? It requires the yet. So really, the semicolon should be a comma, because it, in order for it to make sense, it has to finish the thought. But there is a thought that we must address in that first part of the paragraph, because the writers are going to start somewhere, okay? They're going to start, interestingly enough, not where we would necessarily go, but where they think it's necessary to start. So here's what they say. Listen carefully to these words. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of them shall perish. Okay, that's not a complete sentence, is it? It requires the yet. Okay, so, but that first part is extraordinarily important. Okay, it's extraordinarily important. And here's why it's important. Because all of us know that what is said there is true. Okay? All of us know, experientially, what they say in that first bit is true. All right. What are they saying? All right. They are saying that there will be men who believe that they are saved, but are not. they are saying there will be men on this planet who will believe that they are saved, but are not actually saved. In fact, at the very end it says, which hope of theirs shall perish, implies that their hope will perish. So there are certain men who believe that they are saved, but they are not, their hope will perish. All right, now we'll see the contrast to that, but I want to stop there because it's important that we deal with this. It really is, in many ways, a segue from the previous chapter. The segue from the previous chapter goes something like this. All right, you say, confessors, you say that God preserves His own, that He holds fast those who belong to Him. What does He do with the rest? It's a natural question. What does He do with the rest? Okay. The way it's often framed is, well, okay, if the regenerate and the elect slash regenerate are held fast in faith by the Spirit, what is God doing with the rest? And more specifically, are there going to be people who are convinced that they are believers that are not? What happens to them in terms of perseverance? Will they also persevere? See it? It's a question of two different kinds of people, right? One, the elect, who God purposes to preserve, and everyone else. It's only two classes. Those who are elect and thus regenerate and brought to faith in Christ and held fast by the Spirit of God and everybody else. The problem is the everybody else in this passage. So the writers are going to start with the everybody else first before going back to those who belong, because they're going to make a point here. You'll see it. But I want you to notice something about what they write, and I want to reflect on it from Scripture here for a minute. They call these people who have a vain sense of salvation, they call them, first, temporary believers. See the word? They're not permanent. Okay, the implication being that temporary implies, right, doesn't last. And secondly, unregenerate men. Now, I really call your attention to that word because it's really the answer to so many of the questions we ask in regards to people who have a vain hope in Christ. They are, by definition, unregenerate. They're temporary because they're unregenerate. They're unregenerate because they're unelect. That doesn't say that in here, but we can deduce that from previous chapters, right? So we have here temporary believers and other unregenerate men. All right, so we know that there will be, what they're suggesting is that there will be people who will profess some sort of connection to Christ and yet are not actually saved. Now, they offer a couple of proof texts at the end of this line. One is from Job. It's actually from Bildad's speech in Job in chapter 8. Basically says the point of this line, but I'm not going to Bildad. They can go to Bildad. I'm not going to Bildad. I know Bildad. Okay. But they also note the same thing from probably a much more important passage, and that is Matthew chapter 7. And you know what it says in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this point about the fact that there will be people who will come to Him on the last day and call Him Lord, Lord, right? Implying that they believe or have confessed Him as Lord. And yet He will say to them, away from me, evildoers, I never knew you. I never knew you. It's one of those passages that really ought to be something that scares us. It's exactly what it's designed to do. Jesus is making a point. Do not think that you're a part of the kingdom of God, which is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, just because you have paid lip service to me. Okay? I never knew you. Question. When did Christ first know His people? When they prayed the prayer? When He went to the cross? When? Before the foundations of the world, when their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I never knew you, is an implication that he never had any sort of connection to them in the sense that from an election slash predestination perspective, the covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace or whatever you want to call it between the Father and the Son in eternity past, their names were not included. I never knew you. It's interesting that he also goes on to tell, as part of that those verses, he also goes to say that you didn't do the will of my Father in heaven. You did all kinds of wonderful things, but it wasn't the will of God. So even our Lord makes it clear, does he not, that there will be people who will stand before Christ professing to be Christians, even using his name, even going so far as to say, I did wonderful things in your name. And he will say to them, away from me. I never knew. Okay? Now, we've talked about this many times in this church. Some of you are new here and you haven't heard us talk about it. We talked about it particularly when we were working through James and Jude and 1 John, that there is the reality of apostasy in the church. There's always been the reality of apostasy amongst the people of the church. There's always been the reality of those who will make some sort of confession of faith in Christ and then drift away. Either drift away or literally recant their faith. Most people apostatize, you remember when I talked about this? Most people apostatize slowly over a long period of time. They don't do it overnight. They do it slowly. They just slowly give up their connection to Christ. Well, okay, the writers of this confession want to start here because this is the logical question. This is the logical place to start. If you're going to start talking about assurance, you better start first with, is there a sense of those who will fall away? Okay, so although, remember the first word? Although there are such men, there is good news to follow. All right, so but we need to concentrate first on the reality up front. Which leads us to, I think, probably the passage everybody wants some explanation to in regards to this issue. And what passage is that? Hebrews chapter 6. Everybody wants an answer to Hebrews chapter 6. What does this mean? And of course, you know what it is, right? Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then to have fallen away to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt. Everybody says, okay, explain that passage. It's actually an extraordinarily easy passage to explain. You know what the problem is? Most people don't read the context of it. Okay, there's the problem with the passage. We go to this passage and we say, well, see here, I mean, if the Spirit of God does some sort of work in a man and he's tasted of the Spirit and he's got all the good fruits and so on of the heavenly gift, and then is that implying that a man like me who has tasted of the heavenly gifts can fall away? Is that what the passage is saying? Is this a passage that is saying that the elect of God can lose their salvation? That's where most people want to question this passage. Didn't that say that? Well, let's examine the passage, and more specifically, let's talk about its context. Okay? The writer of the Hebrews is writing along about the reality of Jesus as a new high priest. A high priest far greater than the priests of the Levitical system. In fact, these are priests who are descended from an alternative line of priests, which starts with Melchizedek. You remember the guy that Abraham offered a sacrifice to after he went and killed the kings in the valley. He offered the spoil of that to Melchizedek. The writer here is saying that Jesus is not from the Levitical line as a high priest. He's from a greater line. He's from the line of Melchizedek that far precedes the Mosaic law, goes all the way back to the days of Abraham. It's a far greater priesthood. In fact, the writer here makes this point. As Abraham is offering his tithe to Melchizedek, all of the Levitical priests are in him at that moment. He is acting as the federal head of a priesthood who will all offer a sacrifice, a tithe to Melchizedek. Okay. Then in 5:11, the writer stops and he inserts a parenthetical note. Okay. He stops at this point and he goes, and it bothers him about the fact that those reading this letter don't understand what he's talking about. That's his problem. He's troubled by that. In fact, the parenthesis begins at 5:11, which is really where chapter 6 should have begun. So in 5:11, and it goes, I think, I would argue, to 6:12, although some people see him going all the way to the end of chapter 6. Because you will notice in chapter 7, Melchizedek is picked up again. So there's a parenthesis between 5:11 and, say, 6:12, at least. The writer inserts a thought. It is in that insertion that the writer includes this statement. But here's what he does. He says to his Hebrew readers, or whatever, he says to them, you really ought to understand this by now. You really ought to get this by now. He's troubled by the fact that he's writing to a group of Hebrews who have the Hebrew scriptures, they have the fullness of the Hebrew religion, and yet they don't understand this most fundamental reality about who the Savior was going to be. They're still relying on Levitical priests when they should have noticed a Melchizedek priest that should come along. So he says things like this. He says, now about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Your traditions have gotten in the way. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Basically, that's what he's accusing them of. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, no break there. Chapter 6 is the wrong place. No break. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instructions about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Right? All those elementary things that we just ought automatically know. We need to move on from that. And then he says these words about it is impossible in the case of those who once been enlightened. What he's doing is he's saying, listen to me. There's a difference between those who are mature and eat meat versus those who are immature and drink milk. The difference is that the truly born again desire to be those who eat meat. False believers don't. False believers are happy with milk. They don't want to go any further. That's what he's saying. He's saying the difference between those who belong to Christ has to do with what they desire in terms of doctrine and theology. The unregenerate man who's pretending to be a Christian because it's expedient in some way doesn't want to go any deeper. And you know why? Because if he goes deeper, it's going to shred his false faith. He wants to live in the simplistic world of pray the prayer, walk the aisle, raise your hand, and da-da, you're a Christian. He wants to live in that world. It's easy. Don't need any more than that. I convinced myself I'm a Christian because I did that. But the regenerate man, the one truly born again by the Spirit of God, desires deeper things. And that, my friends, is where our assurance lies. How do you know you're a Christian? Because you desire the deeper things of the Word of God. It's inherent in the nature of the regenerate man to desire deeper things. He wants to read Hebrews from the perspective, oh, I really want to understand this high priest coming from Melchizedek thing. I want to see Jesus as the greater high priest. I don't want to see him as some simplistic Levitical priest. I want to see him from the perspective of the greater priest. Because here's what I know. If I understand that, it helps my faith. It helps me to understand this Jesus truly is the great high priest who paid the price for my sins. I understand his priestly nature more. The unregenerate man goes, I don't really need to know that. I prayed the prayer. I'm good. I don't need to know about all those kinds of things. You see it? You see where these men are going? They start this chapter out by saying, listen, There is the reality of unregenerate temporary believers. They have convinced themselves, right? They've convinced themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor with God. They have all the right outward garb. They wear their religion well. They have convinced themselves. But inside, there's nothing. Very much what Jesus called the Pharisees, right? Whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, nothing on the inside. There's the possibility. Those people exist. Our assurance is not built on just gritting your teeth and hoping it's true. There is something solid upon which we build our assurance. Okay, you can't go into this chapter without going there. The writers are going to make it clear. Look, those people, those temporary believers, those unregenerate men who have deceived themselves with false hopes, they think they're in the favor of God, they think they're in the state of salvation, their hope shall perish. If not in this life, before the throne of Christ. Because no one will stand before Christ without the fullness of their nature being revealed. Who we really are. Okay? So you see where they start. They're willing to say, yes, there are going to be a lot of people. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to profess faith in Christ. They're going to pretend to be Christians. They're going to go through the motions. They may think even that they're Christians because somebody told them they were. But the substance really isn't there. And that's the problem. That's the problem. So the natural question is, what's the substance? Well, I just gave you a hint of it. But they're going to flesh that out even more. Okay? So, although there are temporary believers who have vainly deceived themselves, yet, okay, here's where the good news comes. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. All right, so here's what they're saying, very simply. There is assurance for those who truly are born again. There is. I would simply stop at this point and insert my own parenthetical note. If God has purposed for me, as His elect, to be saved, what possible reason would He have to withhold an assurance from me that that is true? What possible motive would He have to do that? Why would He call me His own and then treat me as though I'm not? That doesn't make any sense. Typically, the issue of assurance is not God's fault, it's ours. For failing to recognize what God has given to us as the means of our assurance. The temporary believer has tried to assure himself in outward robes of some sort of self-righteousness. We fling that off as the elect and say, no, that's not our assurance. It's not on these outward things. There must be something more. And there is. And there is. And there is. Okay? So this is the thing. We have a fundamental promise in the Scriptures that God knows His own, that God holds His own. We also have the third assurance that God assures His own. He makes them to know that He has indeed saved them. Now, I realize many of us are like, are you sure about that? And the answer is, absolutely, I'm sure about that. That's the point of this chapter. That's the point of putting a chapter of assurance into the confession. These men are not ashamed to say there is assurance for the true follower of Christ. Don't miss it. Okay? All right, I'll pause here and let you ask me questions. Have I successfully helped you to understand what it is the writer of Hebrews is talking about here? This is not a passage having to do, notice, this is not a passage having to do with Christians, true Christians losing their salvation, is it? No. No, the context clearly screams that this is about people who are not, in fact, truly regenerate. They fake themselves into thinking they are. And the real evidence that they don't have any salvation is because they're not interested in the deeper things. That's why he has to stop five chapters in and say, you know what, there are some of you in the room. Okay? This ain't about genuine Christians falling away. That's a mistake. It's contextually false. Any questions at all? Yes. One question always leads to another, right? Of course. But what are you examining? Okay, this passage is not examine to see if you're saved. This passage is examine to see if you have the evidences of such assurance in your own life. Are you a person who's interested in the deeper matters of the faith or not? It's not a matter of, okay, is he saved or not? This is a question of, is this a person who's really understanding, really desiring to understand the deeper things, because that's where the regenerate person goes. So it's not really a question of, am I saved? This is a question of, do I possess those evidences? Now, you can draw the logical conclusion that if you don't have those evidences, that maybe you're not saved. The milk versus the meat is, to me, since he says, verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. See it? He doesn't say he's skilled in the acts of righteousness. He's skilled in the word of righteousness. The implication of the author is there are truths revealed by God in his word. The word of righteousness is probably a phrase implying all of what God has said that helps us to understand the concept of righteousness. That's an individual not interested in that. He's not skilled in it. He's not even trying, if you will, to understand these truths. I love the scriptures. What does that mean if they have no interest in doctrinal matters? It means nothing. I've read the Bible, I've memorized it, it doesn't mean a thing to me. I mean, you can't read the Bible without coming to a theological conclusion at some point, right? A different idea is my idea of theology versus what the Scripture actually says, which is precisely the point this author is making. You should understand this Melchizedek priesthood by now. Why don't you? Right? I would put it like this. The example I've used before is like this. I can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I can even believe that Jesus rising from the dead is an important event. But that doesn't make me saved. Because there are countless millions on this planet who believe that, and they have no connection to Christ whatsoever. The demons believe that. In other words, it has not only to be notitia and essentia, but it has to be fiducia as well. It has to be a faith that moves beyond just, I believe a few facts. It's a faith that's born out of a desire to know more about this God. Is that not the whole intention of the Spirit of God in raising us from the dead? Very dangerous thing to do. Yeah. We want to meter it, yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. That's correct. We put our faith in faith rather than putting our faith in Christ, but we also spend our time being, lactating mothers will understand what I'm about to say, okay? It's easier for the baby to just sit at the mother's breast than it is for the baby to actually work to eat for himself. That's the difference, right? This is the picture that the writer's drawing. He's drawing a picture of what I just said, right? Okay. The child, the baby, the unweaned baby, just assumes there it is. And that leaves it at that. But no, you got to grow up. You got to get past that point to a phase where you're actually going further than that. You have to actually feed yourself. And then at some point, you actually have to go get your own food. And then after that, as you become an adult, you have to actually go earn the money to buy the food. Okay, so it gets even more. There's a sense in which maturity requires you to grow beyond just the simplistic, just sit there and let mama feed me sort of thing. That's where the writer's going. We should have, as believers, a sense within us of wanting to know more about this Christ. That's what the church has been designed to do. Read Hebrews 4. I mean, Ephesians 4, right? He's equipped the church with all of these so you can go out and be mature. Because those who are His desire that. In many ways, it's the flip side of an adage I've often said. The Christian hates his sin. One of the key marks of a true believer is he hates his own sin. The flip side of that is he loves the Word and growing up and understanding more and more of it. Those are evidences of assurance. Those exist only in the regenerate man. So, the writers are wanting to make it clear that there is assurance. May in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. You can't say it any clearer than that. They believe you can know that you are a believer. You can know. And they give us a hint in the first half of the paragraph what that is. What's the difference? Okay? Which leads us to paragraph number 2. All right? Paragraph number 2. This certainty. Okay, see it? Notice they don't say assurance. They say certainty. This certainty of salvation is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. What does that mean? Okay? It's not just something you wrestle up in yourself. A bare conjectural and probable persuasion is just you attempting to persuade yourself. Like every morning, getting up and go, okay, I'm a Christian today. I'm still a Christian. I'm convincing myself I'm still a Christian. I'm still a Christian. I'm still a Christian. No, it's not built on conjecture. The Christian faith is fundamentally, at its core, an objective religion. Now, what I just said, by the way, is absolutely antithetical to so much of modern evangelicalism. Okay? Much of modern evangelical today is not into the objective realities of Christianity. It's into the subjective realities of Christianity. And what is the difference between objective and subjective? Objective is based on truth. Subjective is based on feelings. We live in a world that's being dominated by feelings. Everything is about feelings. Let me tell you, this is pervasive in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Christendom is loaded with this. It's all about feeling good. It's a conjecture based on feelings. Okay, yes, today I've had a mountaintop experience. I listened to Pastor Mark preach on Jonah and I left feeling just like, oh, it was just awesome. I just feel so great. And you wake up Monday morning and go, what happened? Where'd it go? Maybe I better go listen to it again. And you listen to it a second time and go, I didn't quite get the same feeling the second time around. Right? This is the world in which we live. We live in a world based on feelings. So if you're going to go into the idea of assurance by looking for a feeling, you will be disappointed. Because it's not based on conjecture. It's not based on the subjective. It's based on the objective. It's based on facts and truths and real substantive things that you can grab a hold of and hang on to. Right? There's a difference between an anchor made out of steel and an anchor made out of styrofoam, right? One's going to hold you in the water, the other one's not. Well, that's kind of the picture here. The objective truth of the Scriptures are such that we can grab onto them and hold on, and they will hold us. But our feelings are like a styrofoam one that just breaks apart and disappears right before our eyes. This is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. Well, I certainly hope I'm saved. No. But an infallible assurance of faith founded on. Okay, here we go. Here's the objective. Founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Two things. Number one, His blood, which is a veiled reference to His death, burial, and resurrection, and His righteousness. Two things. We base our salvation, our assurance of salvation, on the objective fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. He gave His life for something, and He earned a righteousness in the course of His life. Earlier, you remember, in this confession, we talked about the active and passive obedience of Christ. Remember? The active obedience of Christ was His life lived during the course of the 30 years He walked around in Galilee and Samaria and Judea. And He was sinless. He earned a righteousness. He was active. He did what He was supposed to do. He kept the law of God perfectly. He knew what it was. He did it. That's the righteousness that He produced. And He went to the cross with a passive obedience. He gave Himself over to the wickedness of men. That's a passive obedience. He gave Himself over to that, to be crucified, His blood to be shed, and then the Father raised Him from the dead. He did that to produce something solid. He produced something solid. And what is it that He produced that's solid? He put substance to the promise of God. He put substance to it. He put real to it. He made it real. It's no longer just a theory. Well, I'll call upon the name of Jesus. What does that mean? I'm calling upon a promise that God has made, that all who will come to Him by faith, you know, like Abraham did, right? All who will come to Him by faith. And I'll believe the word that He gave. But for me, it's more than just believing a promise. I have something tangible to look to. I've got a righteous life and a victorious death and resurrection that I can look at and say, that is the proof that what God said is true. See, it's like the illustration I used a minute ago. I can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I can believe even that's important. But it doesn't become valuable until I say, what does that mean to me? that Jesus walking out of a tomb on Sunday morning implies that because he predicted he would, everything else he said means something. Everything else he claimed. When he claimed to be the Son of God, you could take it to the bank. Why? Because he walked out of a tomb on a Sunday morning. When he said, nobody comes to the Father except through me, you could take it to the bank. Why? Because he came out of a tomb. And when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me and I will lose none of them, we could take it to the bank. Why? Because he walked out of a tomb on a Sunday morning. We trust in objective reality. Now, again, let me be clear. Our trust is in the promise. Okay? Because some people will say, well, you are kind of making it like the work of Christ is the most important part here, and that those who didn't know the work of Christ prior then are, you know, what do we do with them? The faith is always in the promise. But for those of us who live post-resurrection, we have something solid to look at and say, see that? There it is. Abraham believed it from afar. And he didn't see it in his day. Even though he believed it and God counted him as righteous. But we have something solid to look at. We have the cross, the life of Christ, and his resurrection. See, the writers are saying, listen, your assurance is not based on you just trying to go around repeating the mantra, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. No. Your assurance is found on something solid that has taken place. What he's done. And I would suggest, as I said earlier, even more than that, not only do we trust the promise of God, but we who have been born again by the Spirit of God explore even more what that means. I mean, don't you want to know more of what that means? Don't you want to understand that even more? See? I mean, that's the heart of the born again man. The born again man says, okay, all right, that was pretty simple. But there's, you know, a whole bunch more words in this book than that. What else does this say? How else are these promises of God fleshed out in time and space? What else has God done? How does that all connect to, by the way, you know, 1,400 years of Israelite history? How does it fit to that? Right? How does it fit to all these other things that we do, like the church and ordinances and so on, ad nauseum, right? A list this tall. How does it fit to all of that? I want to know. I want to know. I'm not satisfied with just a simplistic 8th grade vacation Bible school theology. I want to know more than that. We have something concrete upon which to place our assurance, and it's not ourselves. It's outside of ourselves. But additionally to the work of Christ, the writers go on to list a number of other things that also act as assurances. We start with the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. But we also have our assurance based upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. We have a paraclete. We have a paraclete. We have someone whose purpose it was, according to our Lord, to come and remind us of everything he said. We have a Spirit who has not just raised us from the dead and just said, okay, now go live your life and good luck with that. No, no. We have a Spirit who the Father has given to us, not only to raise us from the dead, but to guide us and be with us and testify from within us of who we are. This is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8 so very clearly. Notice, Romans 8, after Romans 7, where he talks about, I don't like what I do because I know in my mind to do this and in my heart to do this, and yet my fingers, who's going to save me from all this? Therefore, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. And later in that same chapter, he says, and our spirits cry out with his, Abba, Father. He has given to us not only the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but he's also given us the third person of the Trinity, whose job it is to be that witness in us, to be driving us forward to deeper and deeper understanding of the things of God and conformity to the image of Christ Himself. He's given us a witness. Isn't that what the word is that's used? He's given us a witness. So we don't just have the blood of Christ. We have the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit. I would put it very simply like this. The Spirit of God comes into a man and changes him. If the Spirit of God comes and changes the man, isn't that man going to notice? Isn't he going to notice that? Isn't he going to go, you know, I used to be that, and I'm not that anymore. How did that happen? I used to do this, and I don't do that anymore. I used to think like that, I don't think like that anymore. How's that possible? And the answer, of course, is the Spirit of God in us, who is our inward evidence. The inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit into which the promises are made. And on the testimony, the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. I mean, even Jesus prayed it himself. Our Father, who art in heaven. Right? We pray to the Father, right? We don't just pray to some unknown deity. I often encourage people, by the way, when they're praying, substitute the word Father for the word God. Substitute the word Jesus in for the word God. Okay, be Trinitarian in your prayers. You're praying to a person, or better, persons, right? Pray to those persons. I haven't really noticed many of you husbands that walk around and refer to your spouse as wife. Hello, wife. I'm home. How long do you think that would last? No, you call her by name, or you call her by a pet name. Don't tell me what it is. I don't want to know. But here's the point. You have a relationship. Well, you have a relationship with the Father, and this is what the Spirit does. He draws us into that personal relationship with the Father. He's giving us that sense of assurance that we can go into the presence of the Father and speak to Him as though He actually is our Father. We don't have to stand outside in the courtyard and try to yell into the house in the hopes that He'll hear us. Nope, we go in. We go in with our elder brother who goes in before us, even interceding for us. And we pray to the Father. That's the Spirit giving us assurance that we belong to Him, that we belong to the Father. And finally, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and religious. Well, that's what mine says. Doesn't yours say that? I need to throw this one away. Because you're right. It isn't religious. It's holy. Oh, now that's an ugly word. In much of modern evangelicalism, no, it's not about holy. It's about happy. It's not about holy. It's about happy. No, the Spirit of God doesn't make you a promise that when you become a believer, you're going to get happy. No, but He does make a promise that He's going to work to make you holy. So we have the Spirit in us that is a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy, coming before God with humility. Perfectly good to come before God with humility, isn't it? Come before Him. You are God. I am not. That's a good thing. The Spirit of God puts that in us. Because the regenerate man doesn't come before God that way. How does the unregenerate man come before God? Hey, I'm God, buddy. The regenerate man comes holy before God, recognizes that he is holy. Last Raiders of the Lost Ark, the penitent man will see God. Remember that? Remember the scene? He had to kneel before the thing went over his head to cut it off. Penitent, humble. On your knees before the Lord. Nobody knows that reference. I am shocked by that. You know that reference? Okay, good. It was a great scene. All right, never mind. But the point is that the Spirit of God keeps us humble, but He also works to keep us holy. So not only do we hate our sin, we desire holiness. Another mark, another assurance of what it means to be holy is that we see that in ourselves. Now, I know you're going to say, well, not perfectly. Okay, wait to paragraph 3. But the point that the writers are making up front with this is, listen. Don't think that God is going to preserve a people and they're somehow going to vainly make it to the end. No! God is going to preserve His own and He's going to make sure they know it. He has purposed them. They're His. What possible motivation would He have to keep that secret from you? No. Now, we do our level best to hide it, no doubt. Again, paragraph 3. But the point they're making is, listen, my friends, listen. The Father has sent the Spirit to us to give us assurance of our salvation. He's given it to us. Let's start with that axiom, okay? We start with the axiom that the Father who preserves a people will give to His people by the Spirit an assurance of that preservation. Okay, can we agree on that axiom? All in favor say aye. All opposed? It's an axiom. Just like the axiom from the previous chapter, right? God preserves His own in perseverance and faith to the end, right? That's an axiom that's undeniable. This is an undeniable axiom too. Now, why am I asking you to say aye? Because I suspect that some of you don't always believe that. Because you ask questions. How do I know that I'm saved? I'm not so sure I'm saved anymore. I'm going to go to this axiom every time you ask me that question. The Scriptures teach you can be assured because the Father is going to give you an assurance. What's your problem? Okay, let's talk about your problem, which we will do in paragraph 3, Lord willing, next week.